The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 5, and in your notes to the doctrine of the old sin nature. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for the believer to evaluate themselves. This is something the believer should be doing on a regular basis anyway. Paul encouraged the Corinthians to judge themselves and to judge themselves rightly, to find out if they were walking in the faith and were consistent with the matters of the truth that he had taught them. And of course, in many cases, they were not. But at the point where we are not, this is the point where we sin. And this is the reason we provide the time before every Bible class, so the believer can examine himself and deal with the issue of rebound. We recognize that, like salvation, this is a non-meritorious function. Efficacy lies within the person, Jesus Christ and his work, and not in our confession as such. That is non-meritorious. It is simply just agreeing with God that he's right, that we have indeed sinned. So 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, focus your attention on what we have and concentrate on the material, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that believers can make all the adjustments that are possible in the time that we have remaining, recognizing that your plan is about to reach its fruition, that it is about to be fulfilled in every way. Things are coming upon this world for which they are completely unprepared, and that ultimately we will be delivered from that hour which is about to try the whole earth and taken to our eternal rewards. We thank you for the grace that you provide in time so that we can maximize these things, that you have provided all that is necessary, all that pertains to life and godliness, so that we can exercise ourselves in terms of living the Christian life, the pursuit of the intake and application of doctrine that not only glorifies you, but has promise for the age to come. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here working on major point three in this doctrine, the fall of man, the origin of the old sin nature, and the results of that. As we have seen, Adam and Eve were both placed into an environment that was perfect. They did not have any sort of internal problems. There was no external threat at that time. Within the garden, they were subjected again in all that freedom and all that they could do. Which was basically everything that they chose to do. They were free to do everything except to eat a fruit off of one tree. The one thing was outlawed, and that was it. It was a very simple test, in fact, very childlike test. Don't do this one thing. And of course, some have suggested that Adam had a sinful trend. He had a trend away from God. But that is not biblically supported. You cannot justify that. And if he did, where'd that trend come from? It would have had to come at creation. And some argue, well, Adam developed it over time. Well, I don't think there was very much time for him to develop anything. I don't think they were in the garden all that long. I suspect it was measured in months or less. And so to argue for this, the sinful trend of Adam, is just, first, the nomenclature is wrong, and it doesn't stand up to scrutiny. Either that, or one could argue that God provided him with the tendency to sin as a part of his creation. But then that makes God the author of sin, and you've got some real theological problems with that. So, again, we know that God's not the sponsor of sin, sinful trends, or anything like that. Not that there's any such thing, but there is an old sin nature, as we know. And Eve, of course, did the things she did, things that were not necessarily sinful. but were certainly questionable from a doctrinal standpoint and certainly did not adhere to what she had been told. Some of the things were crazy. Again, taking authority, usurping authority from Adam and all of that. Adam was placed in charge in the garden in the first place, and that authority is, in fact, reiterated after the fall, lest anyone think, well, after the fall, now that we both have sin natures, authority is not a function or a factor, and it is. That was reinforced strongly after the fall. And, of course, again, as we closed with point D last time, Adam may have manifested certain behaviors leading up to the fall. First, we don't know that what he did. We just don't know. It's an argument from silence, and that is not the way to build a doctrine. But the things he did, certainly we can say were not sinful in themselves, because the only sin he could commit was eating. So if he didn't eat, then he didn't sin. And whatever else he was doing in the garden, not paying attention or whatever else, wasn't in and of itself sinful. So E, we must remember that the temptation to sin came externally. Adam had no internal predisposition to sin from the source of his flesh. If one argues for that, then one has to argue that God is the source of sin. And that would theologically just destroy everything in the Bible pretty much. If God is that, then everything in the Bible is pretty much wrong. So in that regard, point F, he was identical to Satan. Not in terms of his constituent makeup. Obviously, he's flesh. Satan is a spirit. Much more powerful. Has a lot of other things going for him. Much wiser. Had a face-to-face with God and all of that. Who also sinned voluntarily. Apart from any internal or external reason to do so. One cannot point to anything in the environment of Satan pre-fall that said, okay, here's an external thing that would prompt you to sin. And again, what definition would they have had of sin anyway? There couldn't be a definition of sin prior to the fall, so the environment had to be perfect. And as it is, Satan concocted this sin of his own volition, and he brought it internally out of himself with no internal predisposition to do so. He did not have any trends or anything away from God that would have led him to do this. This was a free will matter. And in terms, really, while most people recognize that volition, free will, is a reality, there is still no greater argument for that than the very existence of Satan. The very existence of evil proves that free will exists and must exist. God certainly didn't create any of that, unless, again, people want to blaspheme and attribute sin or providing the environment to sin to God, which I'm not going to take that line. So, G, at some point in the process, Adam determined that he would follow Eve, disregard God, and eat the fruit. And although that determination was not sinful, it resulted in Adam's original sin of eating the fruit. That sin in and of itself is Adam's. It is Adam's alone. Nobody else committed it. Nobody else is charged with it. The fallacious ideas that people have come up with over the years with regard to this matter of what they, quote, deem original sin in man. How did it get there? What is it? And much of this is very clear if you study the Bible consistently and in context. To me, I think all of this is really actually very clear. But again, we've studied it, you know, over the years many times. So that sin was then imputed to the body that produced it. The sin has to be charged to someone. Well, obviously it was charged to Adam. And it was imputed to his physical body, which produced a genetic alteration in the flesh of Adam, which resulted in his spiritual death. It made his flesh sinful. The imputation of that sin to the flesh that created it, made the flesh sinful. And out of that sinful flesh, well, comes spiritual death. Just as through one man, Romans 5:12 here, the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death came through the old sin nature. And that tells you right there, it's dia with the genitive, a very standard construction for intermediate agency. That it was something that was the intermediate agent of spiritual death, and that was the sin nature. And as a consequence, Spiritual death spread to all men because spiritual death is in the genetics of the flesh. Every time a person procreates, when they have a baby, they procreate a sin nature whether they know it or not. Now that is part of it. Every time a male and a female have sex and conceive and bring forth a child, that child will be sinful in its flesh. This isn't the type of thing you'd probably put on a congratulations card for a baby, but, the spawn of Satan that has been delivered to you, praise God. No, I guess that wouldn't work. But on the basis of which, i.e. spiritual death, all men sinned. And people sin out of the fact that they're born spiritually dead, not vice versa. They do not die spiritually by sinning. That's the reverse. And I, with the imputation of his sin to the flesh of his body, Adam's flesh is now injected with a sinful element. This formed the genetic old sin nature. The old sin nature, point J, is recognized by God as a sinful condition and is judged, which results in the spiritual death of Adam, just as God told him it would. He told him very specifically, in very clear, unmistakable terms, this was not difficult. And in fact, it was not only clear and unmistakable, it was quite emphatic. It is put the most emphatic way you can in the Hebrew. It uses this infinitive construct, I believe, with a cal imperfect. Dying, you will die. And of course, this has been manipulated by pseudo-doctrinal teachers to say, well, this teaches you'll die twice. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. That's not what the language means. And of course, this is the work of people who didn't study or weren't prepared or didn't know the languages. And they come up with these goofy ideas that sound good. Well, hey, dying, you will die. That's cool. He did die twice. So that must be what the Hebrew means. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It's a term for absolute certainty. You will absolutely, not going to get away from this, you will die. It is absolutely fixed. So that's what the language is. It was strong. It was on point. And then, of course, when Satan contradicts this, you have here muth to muth, which is that phrase, dying you will die. And that may be a cal infinitive absolute. I'll have to double check. I think it is, in fact, a cal infinitive absolute with the imperfect of the verb. And then of course when Satan contradicts this, all he does is puts the negative low right in front of these words, not dying you will die. God is a liar, and I will use his very words to contradict him. And that's what Satan did. So, okay, this resulted in the loss of his human spirit, spiritual death. That's how he died that day, and he died that day. A physical death didn't come some 930 years or so later. However long it was, he lived, reducing Adam now to a dichotomous state, unable to comprehend and experience spiritual realities. And again, we would say, I should have maybe qualified this, but hopefully you know, that apart from divine intervention, he can't. He can't do this of his own free will now. Spiritual things are locked up to him. He has not got access to these things. And so, but God can intervene, and certainly he did. He intervened with the doctrine of the gospel, in its most simple form, the Messiah, the belief in the Messiah, what brings salvation. When Adam sinned again, he died spiritually, becoming unrighteous, losing his human spirit, and forfeiting his relationship with God. God breaks off the relationship at that point because of spiritual death. God cannot have fellowship with death of any form. And that's again something that's foreign to God's nature, simply because God's nature is life. So the actual order of events includes the external temptation, the determination to eat. And in his case, the external temptation wasn't the temptation, really, I think truly was Eve. More than with just eating the fruit, the temptation he faced was Eve. Life with or without Eve. And he chose the woman. The overt sin of eating, the imputation of Adam's original sin to his flesh, the permanent genetic judgment on his flesh, and the death of Adam's human spirit, spiritual death came right out of that. So in one argument, you know, from one standpoint, you certainly could say the distant cause of spiritual death was Adam's sin. But the proximate cause is the sin nature. That's where spiritual death comes from. Now, obviously, the sin nature is not formed apart from Adam's sin. But that's very much different. And then he passes that spiritual death on, as he says, he passes that spiritual death on to all his progeny. They come out just copies of Adam. Dead, spiritually dead, unbelievers, come forth, and all of that. So one might argue, but again, that's all very much different than saying you've been charged with Adam's crime. That's very much different than all of that. And so I reject that whole idea that everybody's been charged with Adam's sin and that's how God killed you spiritually. He didn't have to. All you had to do was be in possession of the sin nature, which you are, and I am. So at this point in here, he forfeited the right to righteously rule God's world. Satanly willingly stepped in, usurped that authority, and became the de facto ruler of planet Earth. The de facto ruler means in fact. It doesn't necessarily mean it's legal or right or just, but it's still a fact. He's not the de jure ruler of the planet, the ruler by justice. That's not the issue. The issue is he's a usurper. He is a squatter. This world was, he was kicked off of it. If you remember, right after the fall, they're ejected from planet Earth. They're the only beings that could be here. People can argue for pre-Adamic races all they want. You can't prove it, and there's no evidence in the Bible of it, and there's not even any physical evidence of it. The fact is, we know that the only inhabitants here at that time, of course, were the demons. And they are eliminated from the planet, and guess what? Satan just bides his time. Doesn't take him long. We don't know how long between the fall and then the judgment took. And we know that it was six literal 24-hour periods to restore the planet. But how that intervened, you know, the intervening time from original creation. You know, it could have been till Satan's fall. How long was that? We don't know. And then after Satan's fall, the judgment, I presume, occurs quickly. That God turns out the lights, as it were, and makes a statement that the world, that the universe has changed, and the earth is bathed in darkness. And of course, he floods the water all over the planet. And as you might imagine, absent light and darkness, or light and heat, the earth freezes. And Satan's eliminated, but now he comes back in. He says, I you may have thrown me out of the house, but now, this guy's fouled up, and I'm going to step back in and take over. And he does. Luke chapter 4, verse 6, this is seen in Jesus' interactions with Satan. And the devil said to you, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has all been handed over to me. Well, who do you think handed it over? Adam. He had the rights to this. He had the title deed to the planet given to him. And he just gave it away. Of all the losses. And when you consider all the things that Adam's sin got us into, all the things it cost the human race, and yet all of that is undone in Christ and more besides, and more is given back, that the situation in Christ, it would be better than if Adam had not ever done all this. We have even more. One of the things we have that Adam didn't have is security. Because Adam would have always been under the test of sinning. As far as we know, I mean, unless God just said, well, this test is only going to go on so long and then I'll stop it. But there would always been the potential for the fall as long as that tree was there and the prohibition existed. But we don't have that potential after Christ. In Christ, we can't lose our salvation. We don't have to worry about falling again. And so more is provided under grace than Adam lost. And in fact, now all those in Christ will become inheritors of the world. Under the Abrahamic covenant that he would inherit the earth. So Luke 4, 6, and of course Jesus doesn't argue with him. Jesus didn't say, he just says, look, if you worship me, it's all yours. And Jesus counters once again for the third time with the scriptures. Knew his Bible, knew exactly how to answer this guy. And you shall worship the Lord God and serve him only. Also John 12, 31, where Jesus himself acknowledges, although you can see there, I think pretty plainly, there was no argument with Satan there. He acknowledged Satan's claim. But John 12:31, now judgment is on this world. And now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He doesn't say when, but he says at this point there's a critical juncture here in history now. And of course it revolves around Jesus himself and his sacrificial death and dealing with all the things that he dealt with. And the archon, the ruler of this world, that's the one that's mentioned right back there in Ephesians 2, that they are under the archon, the spirit, the ruler, the prince, as it were. The one whose authority extends to the air, the domain right around the planet. And so he doesn't just, as it were, seek to occupy the planet, but he has a buffer, we might say, filled with his emissaries to work his will as much as he can on planet Earth. And as much as he can, well, mostly he's met with great success. He hasn't failed much because of the nature of the human race. They're negative. And they don't want to accept the realities of the angelic conflict, that there's a God, there's a devil, they're fighting it out, and you're going to have to side up. Pick a team, any team, but you're going to pick a team. And people can say all they want, well, I don't want to play. That was my argument when I was an unbeliever. So you created me, and then if I don't play the game according to your rules, you throw me into hell. Well, that's great. That was my exact reasoning. And God didn't care. He said, yep, those are the rules. So all my complaining about the rules didn't change the rules. The rules are the rules. And people just have to accept that. Well, further, the genetic old sin nature became the ruler of life under spiritual death, which was the immediate consequence and ongoing result of Adam's choice to sin. For anyone who is born, comes into this world, Romans 5:21. So that, even as the sin nature reigned in spiritual death, the sin nature is a king. And every unbeliever follows the tune, whatever that king pipes, that's what they dance to. And it varies from person to person, then the cosmos under their negative volition gets together in this world system that we've seen, the course, the age, the spirit of this world. And these sin natures, these like-minded sin natures band together to become a greater force against the believer even in the angelic conflict. So even as the old sin nature reigned in the sphere of spiritual death, it's in the death. My corrected translation should have had spiritual death there. I forgot to add that in. Because he's very consistent in here when he's dealing with the sin nature, always the definite article. When he's dealing with spiritual death, always the definite article. He'll talk about death in other forms, but spiritual death he talks about that way. Well, P, spiritual death, was another consequence that would... That should be physical death. P is wrong. Physical death has another consequence that would overtake Adam some 900 years later. Oh, I'm sorry. That's fine. Leave it as spiritual. That's fine. Spiritual death has the consequence. I get it now what I'm saying. Sometimes I'm so good I can't even follow myself. It's difficult. That would overtake Adam some 900 years later. He experienced the physical death of the body. That is documented for us in Genesis. And that is sort of the emphasis, in some ways, of Genesis 5. You have this... it's important because there's a chronology here and there's a genealogy that helps us to provide a chronology, a biblical chronology. That we don't agree with the dates and times and all set by the cosmos about what happened when. The Bible provides enough clues that you can construct a relatively accurate, I would say 95% accurate chronology. I may be off here and there a year or two or something, and I don't have any problem with that. I don't think there are any big holes in my chronology. I think I've accounted for about everything necessary in there. And this all, of course, links back to the dating of the temple and the Solomon's, the building of the temple, the fourth year of Solomon's reign. And that was about 966 B.C. And so everything, and we know that was 480 years after the Exodus, that we're told all this. So that puts the Exodus about 1445, 1446 B.C. We do have some gaps working backwards from the Exodus, but they're not insurmountable. We don't have firm dates and all of that for Moses. I mean, we do, but for his ancestors, rather. Leading up to Moses, there the chronology gets a little muddled there at the first part of Exodus. But it's not hard to figure out, I don't think. I think it can be done. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. This is the beat goes on in chapter 5 here. They're all going to die, because that is the outflow of spiritual death. And then Paul argues, well, how can all these people die if they haven't committed the same sin Adam did? Well, there, again, his argument works backwards. From a universal effect, there must be a universal cause. And that universal cause, of course, is the old sin nature. Well, Q's spiritual death was the immediate result of having sinful flesh, which is something science will never be able to modify, reverse, or eradicate. That cannot be changed. And every time you hear a commercial promising to slow the aging process, I doubt you slow it. I think it goes by 24 hours. I think the clock moves at the same rate all the time. I don't think it slows down because you put on some Maybelline, or Just for Gray, Just for Men, or, you know, whatever it is. No, I don't think that does it. Well, following the fall, Adam immediately began to exhibit his new characteristics as Satan and the sin nature exercised their respective rules over him. One, back to Genesis 3 here, where now we look at the fallout, we might call it, the fallout of the fall. Well, he attempted to solve his problem through the works of his hands. That tells a lot about the nature of man right there, that he thinks he can solve his own problems. And that man is self-sufficient in many, many ways. And that's both good and bad. It can be both good and bad to be self-sufficient. So the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings. And that's his first deal. Operation Fig Leaves, let's solve the problem ourselves. Well, guess what? It might solve the problem of nakedness, which the fig leaves did. I mean, if you stop and think about it, his response was successful. It did solve that problem. However, that wasn't the real problem. The real problem now was sin. And the fig leaves can't fix sin. And that's man. He thinks he can fix sin. He thinks he can rehabilitate people. He thinks he can change them from the outside via psychology, sociology, all of this, psychiatry, other do-good 12-step programs. And again, can these things be successful in certain people's lives? Yes, they can, sure. Do they solve their problems? Well, the only thing a 12-step program solves is if you get off of your addiction. That will solve that problem. But that still doesn't solve the sin issue. But it will address that problem. So the best they can do is try to reform man from outside. And that just will never work. The problem is internal. The problem is throughout. He's shot through with evil. I know that in my flesh dwells no good thing. Well, two, he exhibited a new emotion of fear, which he had never experienced. There was no indication at all that fear had ever been a factor in any of this. The natural reading of the text suggests that they lived an idyllic existence, that everything was wonderful. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Well, how do we get fear out of that? Well, why else would they hide? They're afraid. And in fact, he acknowledges this in verse 10. I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. Why were you afraid of God? Why are people afraid of hearing the truth? Because it goes against what they're already doing. That's why they hate it. That's why they avoid it. I don't want to have to be subject to this because it addresses my sin nature. This is one of the problems with people in Bible class. Sometimes they just don't show up because they don't want to hear it. And that becomes a problem when you fail to listen, or you won't listen. That is a recipe for disaster. In any area of life, I mean, but certainly with doctrine, where everything we have depends on our ability to hear and listen and apply faith. And those things, you can't do that while you got trouble. Well, three, he accepted the false viewpoint regarding nakedness between husband and wife. resulting in a new legalism. Eve had introduced the first legalism about touching the tree or touching the fruit. That was the first one. Now he introduces a new legalism. Well, why suddenly is it wrong to be naked? It hadn't been a problem prior to that. So why is it a problem now? It wasn't. Not between husband and wife. And obviously God, as he goes forward, he clothes them. So we know that he'll take care of this. But why were they concerned about it? It hadn't, up until that point, something new had been introduced that so dramatically altered them and their thinking that they didn't know how to cope with it. This is the nature of the fall. For under Operation Patsy, he manifested his new selfish nature by seeking to blame his wife for his sin. Eve likewise manifested this same behavior and attempted to blame the serpent. And who's the serpent going to blame? Well, it's your fault. You created me. Hey, he'll have to blame God. But I'm sure Satan had already done that. That probably was not new news. Verses 11 through 13, and he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And of course, God's asking because he's not sure. He just doesn't know yet. No, he knows. But he wants Adam to confess. The only way you can deal with God is be honest. And most people just aren't honest. They're not honest with each other, and they're not honest with God. And the dishonesty with other people likely flows out of the fact that they're not even honest with God. They have these delusional visions of themselves and what they are. Well, and he said, "Who told you you were naked?" The man said, "Have you eaten?" Now, what's the... I don't know. Sounds like a yes or no question to me. Just on the surface. Have you eaten? Yes or no? But look how Adam responds. And look at the sin nature in action. Well, see, now what happened was this. The woman whom you gave, emphasis on you, God, gave, this is your fault at least partially. Now I didn't eat. Yeah, you did. You gave me this woman. The woman who you gave with me. She gave me from the tree. Oh, yeah, and I ate. But yeah, I guess I did. But it's not really my fault, see? You need to understand, God, that I'm not to blame for my failure. Somebody else is. And that's exactly what people do today. They blame somebody else for their failures, their weaknesses, their shortcomings. Somebody else must be responsible. No, I can't be a negative twit. So I'll have to blame somebody else. So that's the deal. And of course, Eve is the same thing. And God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And once again, does she respond with what she did? Nope, she leads with the serpent. Operation Patsy, let's blame somebody else. It's always somebody else's fault. I'm not responsible for my own life. Well, sadly, that's never going to fly at the bema seat for believers. It didn't fly here with Adam and Eve, by the way, either. But it'll never fly at the bema seat. That you can blame anybody and everybody you want for why you aren't doing what you're supposed to be doing as a believer. Fulfilling your mandates under the royal imperatives. But you can't blame God. I mean, you can. People do, I'm sure. This is all God's fault somehow. Well, S, it is clear that Adam, who sinned in cognizance, and not Eve, is held responsible. Is viewed as the responsible party, rather, for the fall of the human race. He had been delegated his authority by God, and he was the one through whom the sin nature and subsequent spiritual death came into existence. By one man, it is never, ever attributed to Eve. The fall never falls on the woman's shoulder, or at least the responsibility for it doesn't. Whatever part she played in it, she played in it. And we know what part she played in it. It's very clear. She was a bit of a temptress, albeit maybe unwittingly, but she was. And but again, this has always led to Adam, and he's always the one that gets the blame for it, because that's the nature of responsibility and authority. That's where the buck stops. God's going to go to the authority and ask, "Why is this way?" And that's where he starts, by the way. If you notice with Adam and Eve, he doesn't deal with the one who initiated it, who was Eve. He starts with Adam, because Adam's the responsible party. He's the one that's going to answer first. Well, Roman numeral 4 here, the old sin nature and Adam's progeny, the mechanic for perpetuating the sin nature to all mankind. Since Adam could procreate nothing better than himself, it should be evident that his progeny would find themselves in the same state that he did after he fell. That shouldn't be particularly shocking once you understand that all of this is linked to genetics. The fact that Adam's flesh became sinful guaranteed that anything that proceeded from that flesh would likewise share in that sinfulness. This is why, again, the negative unbeliever, as he lives out there, where else can he live except in the sphere of his sins and transgressions? That's the only place he can live. And then, of course, he not only perpetuates these things, he adds to them, increasing the wrath of God against him on a daily basis, which already abides on every unbeliever anyway. The wrath of God abides on those who have not believed, as it says there, John 3:36. So, therefore, through genetic engineering, Adam perpetuated the old sin nature to all his descendants. By means of physical reproduction, this is pretty readily documented again. Romans 5 deals with a lot of this. 5:19. For as through the one man's disobedience. And again, if you don't trace all this out from Romans 12, you say, aha, see, there Adam's sin made us sinners. In a roundabout way, it did. It was the distant cause. The proximate cause, however, is the old sin nature. And Paul can speak of both readily. He's aware of the difference. And both are correct. The many were made sinners. The many, in this case, is everyone. And then even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now, in that case, the many doesn't mean everyone. The many, it means those who believe. Those are the ones who are made righteous. So again, there are minefields all throughout Romans and in many of these books that if you don't look out for, you can quickly come to wrong conclusions. Oh, many means everyone here, so it must mean everyone in the next sentence. No, it doesn't. Theologically, that can't be correct. Or then you have to argue for universal salvation. Everybody will ultimately be saved. And that the Bible makes it clear that's not the case. So that argument does not hold water if you believe in the great white throne judgment. Which I do. At the point of physical birth, when the fully formed body comes forth, God imputes a soul to that body, which is already contaminated with the genetic sin nature and is judged with spiritual death. There is significant biblical evidence that the sin nature is located in the genetics of the flesh and not in the soul. Here's where we want to be as technically correct as we possibly can. Without needlessly complicating this and making it more difficult than it needs to be. Point one, David stated that his conception was marked by sin. Since sex between a husband and wife is not a sin, he must be discussing the origin of his sin nature. Psalm 51, and this is in David's, finally, when David rebounds, this is the psalm that records his confession to God, which he already no doubt uttered before he writes it down. But there's nothing to indicate that David's family was not a normal family, that his father Jesse and his mother were not a normal married couple. There's nothing at all in the Old Testament to suggest anything was in any. And David was far and away the younger of the children. And so he. Obviously, they'd had many children by this time, and you never read anything about, oh, they were treated as bastards, or they weren't married in wedlock, or this or that. None of that. None of that's in the Old Testament. So, Psalm 51 here, 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, he can only be referring to a couple of things here, and that is either the immediate act of conception. Was it sinful? And that would, if that were so, then there's something wrong with the wedding, the marriage between Jesse and his wife. No, he's talking about the fact that he was born into this condition. He knows this. And so, again, when people say, well, man, with all this doctrine, we've really put a lot of stuff together. David knew this, apparently. He didn't have any of the New Testament revelation. So a positive believer who wants to know the truth, no matter when he lives, God can get him the truth. If it's something that he needs in his niche. Now, obviously, like with Daniel, God provided him tons and tons and tons of revelation. And some of it wasn't even necessarily germane to him. He wouldn't live to see any of this stuff. All the Maccabean prophecies and all of that there in Daniel 11. Certainly all the Antichrist prophecies, the deal about the world order at the end of time and all that, that doesn't affect him. Actually, the only one thing that affected him was the Babylonian Empire and then the Medo-Persians. He was a part of both of those, not too long in the Medo-Persian one, but still a part of it. But the rest of that, all the few history after that, none of that was for him. So God provided him plenty of revelation. And then there came the point where God told him, no more. This is it. I control this and you're not, I know you want to know stuff. And but God hates that when his children really seek him out and want to know stuff. He doesn't want to give revelation. He's a tight like that. No, obviously not. So David was aware of this, though. So this teaching couldn't... you say, well, David was unique. He was a great believer. No, he learned this somewhere. So unless one concludes that, oh, well, this is just a matter of revelation as he's writing this and he didn't know it but previous. It sounds like to me he knew it. Here, too, there are a number of verses that identify the flesh and the physical body as being the place where sin and lust reside. Romans 7, a bunch of this, of course, comes out of Romans, as we know, having studied all that. Romans 7, 18. And Paul's very specific. So this allows us to pinpoint, at least, that the sin nature is not in the soul. And that's important at a big level. Because this is why we have to account for why, if the sin nature were in the soul and the soul is saved at salvation, then there would be no reason not to transform the body at that point. But the body is still under the sin principle. The soul is not. So I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. And that is one of the, as I call this, the curse of the positive believer. He can't be happy. He can't ultimately be happy running under his sin nature. And fulfilling the lust of the flesh and engaging in his own self-chosen agendas. That will never yield happiness in people. People that live like that are miserable. Whether they ever tell you or not, they are miserable deep down. They have to be. God's not going to bless that. There's no way God's going to bless that. Your agenda over his. He doesn't bless mine over his, I know that. Verse here, 20 and 21, what I am doing, but if I am doing the very thing I do not want to do, I am no longer the one doing it, but the old sin nature which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me. Where is it present? It's in the flesh, the one who wants to do good. And then 23 through 25, I see a different law in the members of my body. All this is related to the flesh and the body. Waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of the old sin nature which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Again, the constant references through here to flesh and body, flesh and body, flesh and body. So thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. On the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But on the other hand, with my flesh, I serve the law of the old sin nature. And he acknowledges that, closes it all off right there with the flesh once again as the dominant force where the old sin nature has its way. Galatians 5:16. Here where he contrasts the flesh and the spirit, but why contrast the flesh and the spirit? Because he's talking about the types of deeds that come out of sinful flesh. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And now, what is the desire of the flesh? Well, it's evident in verse 19. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, sinful behaviors. These are the fleshly desires that come forth, that we are seeking to put to death by means of the Spirit, that we do not fulfill these things. It doesn't mean we're not ever going to commit them. That, you know, not fulfilling these things all the time and avoiding them much of the time is not the same as never committing them. There are believers guilty of every one of these things. You may have been guilty of half of these today. I don't know. So there, we know what they are. The deeds of the flesh are evident. And all of these things, would you call this a vice list or a virtue list? Well, it looks like a vice list to me. Ephesians 2:3, well, that verse we have just looked at, that's our verse, where he talks about the flesh there. 2 Peter 2:10. The lusts of the flesh he talks about there in Ephesians. The lusts that proceed from the flesh. 2 Peter 2:10. And especially those who indulge the flesh. What is it about the flesh? It has corrupt desires. That's all that comes out of the flesh, he talks about. And they despise authority. And the last one, 1 John 2:16. So there's, and again, this is not all of them, but these are certainly consistent with the point here. 1 John 2:16. The lust of the flesh. Here you have to consider these genitives. And the lust of the flesh, if you take this as a genitive of apposition, then flesh and lusts are equal. If you take this as an ablative of source, then lusts proceed from the flesh. And that's consistent with what we know in other places. That the fleshly nature is the source of these lusts, and this is where they come from. And all of that. So, three, this fact explains the need for the virgin birth, which was the means for bypassing the genetic sin nature. God's Son clearly had no association or experience with sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, this is some of the worst blasphemy and heresy ever introduced, that Jesus Christ somehow had a sin nature, or that he sinned. If he had a sin nature, it's very likely that he sinned. Name me somebody that has a sin nature that hadn't sinned. Anybody? No. Everybody that's ever been born with a sin nature sinned. And even Adam, of course, sinned without one. So, this argues that could Jesus have sinned without one? Well, Adam did. So certainly Jesus could have sinned without a sin nature. He just chose not to. He understood the issues a little more clearly than Adam did. But to accuse God of unfairness or that Adam didn't get a fair shake, oh, I'm not going there. Now, Adam may have lacked a lot of the understanding that the Lord had, but Adam didn't actually need it, did he? How much understanding do you need? Don't eat this. This is a three-word command. Do you? Don't. Let's define terms. What does is mean? We're not certain any longer. The village idiot doesn't know what is means. Well, don't. Do not. Eat. You know what eating is. You've eaten before. And Adam knew what eating was. This. And he singles it out, spells it out. And again, possibly, I can't say for certain, possibly the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was right beside the tree of life. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. The tree of life is the only thing we're told was in the center of the garden. Now, he said the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in the center of the garden. No, but are you going to take biblical revelation or Eve's word for it? Oh, I think Eve's trustworthy. She'd never lead us wrong. She's not done that before. No, I'll take the Bible, what it says on it. So, again here, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So that, again, purpose, cause, we might, potential, depending upon volitional factors, become the righteousness of God in him. But he knew no sin. He recognized nothing about sin. This is gnosko. He had no acquaintance with sin. Doesn't mean he didn't know it as a part of his inner man, as it were. It's that he never thought about, I mean, obviously he was confronted with it, but he never dwelled on it, he never pursued it. He didn't have any real, other than the contact with it where he saw people sinning, which he obviously did on a daily basis. But personally, no experience with sin at all. and certainly no old sin nature. And 1 John 3:5, and there's a bunch of, and again, while we're dealing with the old sin nature here, this opens up a whole can of worms that we're not going to stop and deal with here. About this matter of Jesus, could he have sinned and all of that? You get into bigger theological questions, but we won't deal with all that now. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. Well, it's going to be tough to take away sins if you're sinning. How would you do that? He could not remove sin if he himself was sinful. And in him, there is no sin. A clearer statement you cannot get. And again, while he was alive at the first advent, during the incarnation, he constantly challenged people, show me my sin. You say I've done this and this and this. Show me my sin. And yet no one could ever stand up and make an accusation that he had sinned and prove it. And nobody apparently ever tried much. Now, I recognize they tried there at the end with their kangaroo court and all that, and their false witnesses and all that. But that's very much different than actually proving it, that he had sinned in some way or had some experience with sin. He did not. Well, so this is why we have to bypass the sin nature. If he's got sins, how can he pay for other people's sins? He's got a sin debt of his own. And again, if he has a sin nature, I don't know of anyone who has a sin nature that hasn't sinned. So that argument means Jesus Christ was sinful, and if that's the case, then none of this is good at all. So now God's raising sinful men from the dead just for why? Why? Why give a sinful man an immortal body and exalt him to the right hand of God? That seems inconsistent with the righteousness of God to me. Very inconsistent. So of course, he had to bypass all this. And he does this with the virgin birth. Well, because God is impartial, he must pass the same judgment on each newborn that he passed on Adam when his flesh became sinful. Spiritual death. What he does to one, he must do to all, assuming, again, circumstances are equal. And every time a baby is born and comes forth with a sin nature, circumstances are equal. It's another sin nature. That's all it is. All members of the human race share in the genetic sin nature, as well as at the state of spiritual death it produces. Albeit involuntarily, we recognize people are born into this, but that, apart from divine intervention, there can be no rescue. They cannot rescue themselves. Romans 5:15. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, how much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many? And the gift of grace, obviously, while it's potential for everyone, only those that accept it are the ones who get it. They have to make that choice. And also, again, verse 18. So that through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. You don't get to vote on this. You didn't get a say-so in it. None of us did. None of us will. Nobody ever does. This is just the realities that we're born into. And again, we're provided with all the wherewithal to escape all this. There's a way out. It's not as though God has abandoned man. He has done for man what man could not do. So therefore, all men are born as dichotomous facsimiles of Adam in the fallen state, possessing a body and a soul, but residing in a state of spiritual death. And this is the reason that all people must be born again. You have to have a spiritual birth. And not a physical birth, of course, as seen in the interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. One guy told me, I remember that guy Jesus talked to, Nicodemus? I was like, Nicodemus? I think it's Nicodemus, okay. So there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So he's a part of the Sanhedrin. He's a big, high, mucky muck. He's an important dude. And he is a part of the rulership. And he already knows the mindset of the Sanhedrin, because Jesus already, in John chapter 2, had gone in and cleansed the temple. So we're past Passover of 30 AD when this happens. And perhaps this happened on the after that, just immediately after it. That may have been what prompted Nicodemus to come to Jesus. We're just not really told. What we are told is he came to Jesus by night. Why by night? He's scared. He doesn't want to be seen publicly with Jesus. He's afraid of being seen publicly with him. He knows what the mindset of the Sanhedrin already is. And it's murderous. At this early stage, it's probably already murderous. It didn't take him long. He's had a good, with whatever public ministry he had up to that, certainly. His fame had spread already. And they knew who he was. And when he went into the temple and did all that, that really brought the wrath of them down on him, as you might imagine. So, where Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. Well, he's close. He's got it just backwards. He is God who has come to teach. And that's where Nicodemus and nobody else got it. Even believers, you know, they believed in the Messiah, which is all they had to do. They didn't have to understand everything about him, that he was deity, in fact, and they did not. John the Baptist did, but nobody else seemed to ever pick up on that. And again, you go through the Gospels, and it is clear these people would not have talked to Jesus and interacted the way with him they did if they thought he was God in the flesh. If you're God. And even though he gave them all these proofs and evidences and all of that, the transfiguration had to be a powerful witness that there was something really weird going on. I mean, like, if we turn out the lights and I can start glowing, and you don't even need light because I illuminate the whole room, you would say, well, that's odd. He seems radioactive. Well, and he gave them all kinds of signs. Well, no, he is God who showed up to teach. For no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. And Jesus skips all the, oh, thank you, thank you. I'm going, hallelujah, great brother, appreciate it. I'm glad you like me. And Jesus cuts right to the chase, doesn't even acknowledge a thing he says. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And the question is phrased in such a way as to anticipate a no answer. No, he can't. And if you told women that this was even possible, I don't know that there'd ever be another birth. by the way, if you give birth to this child, they may at one point, sometime down the road, we don't know when, 16, 18, 30, decide they need to be born again. No, they can't do that. So clearly, and Nicodemus obviously should have figured out right then and there, okay, he's not talking about physical realities. But again, he's an unbeliever. He's lacking any spiritual perception at this point. And the only thing he can get is what the Holy Spirit reveals to him. He said, truly, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The water being a figure for the Word of God, the Gospel, specifically. And the Holy Spirit, the agent of regeneration. Both have to be present. You have to have faith in something, and you have to hear a message. How can they believe if they haven't heard? Well, you have to hear first. And then there's the message, and then, okay, yeah, I accept it. Or I don't, in that case. Well, the new birth, is also seen in the doctrine of regeneration. It is the human spirit that is regenerated in a person when he comes to faith in Christ. Titus chapter 3. Verse 5, he saved us. Historical reality, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, not by works of the law and various other factors to impress God, but according to his mercy. And this is always attributed, the salvation and adjustment is always attributed to God's mercy, God's grace, God's working. Faith is a non-meritorious system. That's the only thing that's ever attributed to man is faith. A non-meritorious way of thinking that they finally engage in. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And the washing here, as it were, refers to your big bath that you got at salvation. Using the same analogy that Jesus used in John 13 there on the last night in the upper room to teach the realities of salvation and rebound. He who is bathed already doesn't need a bath. indicating once you're saved, you don't need a bath again over and over and over again. You don't need to continue to be saved. I wished I'd have known that back at Del City at the Starlight Crusade. Hey, by the way, all you people don't need to keep coming and getting saved. But you need to rebound and deal with your sin natures on an ongoing basis. Well, we didn't know any of that. We're just idiots out there running around a football stadium. So there's that. Well, Jay, while both males and females possess an old sin nature, the death gene, it is apparently only transmitted by the male. One, this explains the continual references about Adam being its source. Eve is never referenced. You can see these verses in Romans 5:12 we've seen repeatedly. 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22. That one, I believe, attributes it once again to Adam and Adam only. Now, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. We have a first Adam and we have a last Adam. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And again, here you have to once again theologically and exegetically account for this all. In Adam all die, that's universal. In Christ all will be made alive, that's universal for those in Christ. All mankind's born into Adam. You have to believe to get into Christ. But then once you're in Christ, you have life. That's a part of it. So two, this fact also accounts for the necessity of the virgin birth. And then three, the single exception to the sin nature, and personal sinning for that matter, is the humanity of Christ, who had no male parent. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ, again, this is only good if you accept the biblical revelation and believe in the text is inspired by God, that this is truth. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, again, a binding contract similar to our engagement, but far more legally binding. People break off engagements and do all kinds of stuff. This was essentially the marriage had been arranged, everything was in place, and you were expected to wait yourself out until such time as the marriage was consummated. She had been betrothed to Joseph, but before they came together, i.e. sexually. They had not been married yet. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now Joseph handles all of this very well. As well as a guy could. I mean, can you imagine? Your love of your life here, your sweet little Mary. And she comes up. Can we talk? There seems to be a problem. I'm pregnant. What? You know what his first response had to be. But don't worry. I haven't cheated on you. God made me pregnant. Yeah, that happens a lot. I've been reading about that in the Jerusalem Post this week. There have been several incidents of this. There have been several people claim it anyway. No. Now, you know he didn't probably feel good about that at all. Well, but he handled it well, and we won't go into that tonight either. Let's wrap up here with Luke 3. 23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. And it seems like he was probably about 31 or 32, actually. Probably 32, roughly. Being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Only supposed the son of Joseph. He's not actually the son of Joseph. People just think he is. And you see that reference throughout the Gospels. Is this not the son of the carpenter? We all know who Joseph is. This is his son. Everybody believes Jesus is his son. And so, again, one of the things that came up, of course, this served, of course, to become a problem with Mary later on as they accused her. Well, see, she's born out of wedlock. This is, all of this is suspect. Well, it was. It was obviously suspect. It was very weird. Never happened before or since. So you can imagine people's incredulity. But do the facts square, if you have observed Jesus and went through life and dealt with him and all that, would there suggest anything to you that he was different than everybody else? I bet his brothers figured it out pretty early on. You know, how come Jesus never gets in trouble? Well, Who knows? All right, well, time's gone. We'll stop there and be ready for the function now of this wonderful entity that we have tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider the matters before us. We pray that you would strengthen us through faith in the truth so that we might continue to fight the good fight. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.